for that. I know. Wow. So yeah, if you would remember just to keep me in prayer, I'm leaving for Haiti tonight. And from what I understand, it's it's Mardi Gras over there. That's the main reason we're going over there. And the Pastor Brian from Cross the Light Ministries over there, he's established a Bible training center. And he's also developed a relationship with the mayor, a really good relationship. And the mayor's a Christian. And so what he's done is he's opened half the city up, Port-au-Prince, to Christian activities and outreaches. And the other half of the city is going to be doing Mardi Gras activities. So there's the potential to be preaching the gospel to literally millions of people. I hope I'm not exaggerating. That's what Pastor Brian said. So when I get back, I'll let you know how that goes down. But it's going to be great, and I get the opportunity to teach Genesis, not the whole book, about 20 chapters or so to the Bible students there. So yeah, please keep that in prayer. And then I get back Thursday night, so we'll kind of let you know how it goes on next Sunday when you're here, okay? So let's pray and let's get into the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. You are a God in whom every good gift comes from, Lord. And we are so grateful. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith. This morning, let us turn our eyes upon you, Lord, to see your glory, to see you high and lifted up, Lord Jesus. I know there are many here going through trials, going through hard things, difficult things, Lord, and you've given us the answer in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, let us learn how to walk the walk, how to talk the talk. Let us learn through your holy word what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be more than conquerors, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. If you don't have one, there's Bibles in the back of the seat. No problem. And turn to the book of James. We're working our way through the book of James. We're just a few weeks into it, a few messages into it. This is our third message in the book of James. And the book of James starts off pretty powerfully, and it speaks about things that you and I as Christians find out that we have to deal with, something called trials. So it starts off, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials." And so we learn really quickly, like a lot of us as Christians, we learn very quickly that there are things that we have to deal with. There are things that are going to challenge real faith. That's what we're calling this book, real faith, real authentic faith. And so we've seen in the initial chapters how we are to get through trials successfully, if you will, how to take advantage of trials, in that trials actually help us in our faith. They help us to grow. And that's why he says, count it joy, because we're understanding the trials are very beneficial to our walk with God. So he says, count it, okay? So look at the trial correctly. And then he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So now we're counting the trial for what it is. We're looking at it correctly as something in the Christian life that is beneficial for our growth and development. So that's what we know. So now a trial takes on a different look to us. As we grow as Christians, we begin to realize that a trial has a different look than something that will destroy us. It's something to further and promote our relationship with God. So we count it like that. We know some things about it. We know that trials produce something. What is that? It produces patience. What does that mean? Trials develop in us an inner character so that we are strengthened from the inside so that we're not quitters. We don't run away at every sight of something that may not be something that we want to deal with or go through. So we're able to stay pat. We're able to anchor down. And we know then that that trial is going somewhere. It's not random, right? It's not a random thing. It's not just something that happens. But for the Christian, the trial is going somewhere. Where is it going? So that we would be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. That sounds pretty good, right? So now we can say, okay, well, I don't want to go through this, but I can count it joy because I know where it's heading. It's heading towards maturity. It's heading towards completeness. It's heading to a place where my life is so connected with God that it's independent of external circumstances. That I could be good in good times and bad times. That I'm not susceptible to external circumstances because what really matters is my connection to Jesus Christ. And so the trial deepens that connection, furthers that connection, grows that connection. So I'm looking at a trial like, okay, this is going to be good in the end. So then we saw how then what we do in the trial is we pray with faith. That's how we get through it. It says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, pray. Ask. Ask what? Ask that I can not go through this? Ask that I can get out of it? Ask that it will stop? No, pray for wisdom about your life in regards to what God's doing. Pray for wisdom that you would understand a deeper thing that's going on through the trial. And what happens when you ask? You'll get it. And that's what the scriptures say. What we really need in the trial is not an escape route, is wisdom to appropriate what God has given us to go through it successfully. But make sure you don't pray with a double mind. What does that mean? Make sure you don't pray, Lord, I don't know if I really want to live my life for you. If it means going through things like this, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I like this. I think I want to go back to my old life and my old things. He said, don't pray like that. Pray as one who is committed to the course because you're committed to God without reservation. And so you pray saying, okay, Lord, I'm looking to you, leaning on you. If I'm going to make it through it, it's going to be because of you. Now we're on our way. So then this morning we find out, then there's a test, which is a subcategory or a type of test, I should say. It's a subcategory of a test. And it has to do with sin. It has this to do. Sin is a test. Sin is a test of our faith. So here's what happens. So somebody becomes a Christian. That means that their relationship with sin changes. Before they're a Christian, sin is our master. Sin is our boss, so to speak. Sin tells us what to do and we do it. When we become a Christian, the bondage or connection or imprisonment as slaves to sin is broken. And now it's no matter an issue of sin being our master. Now what happens is we have the power over sin. So here's what happens. When you and I become a Christian, we are at war with sin. Whereas before we were Christian, sin was probably our friend. It's possible that sin was destroying us. Sin always does. But here's the thing. As we look at the Scriptures now this morning, we're going to look at how we go through the tests of sin. And how sin is a test of real faith. You see, if we're not against sin, fighting sin, at odds with sin, seeing sin as an enemy, it's possible that we don't have a real faith. Because when we become a Christian, sin becomes everything that we're not about. It's not our friend anymore. It's our enemy. With that, let's take a look at the Scripture in James chapter 1, verse 9. If you're taking notes, the first thing we're going to point out of four things is sin will test what we really value. See, when we become a Christian, we are changed from the inside out, where we value the things of God above all things. Jesus said it like this. He said, "For where your treasure is," Matthew 6, 21, "where your treasure is." Think about that for a second. What do you really treasure in life? What do you really value? And that will tell you where your heart will be. You see that? So, treasuring a relationship with God, treasuring Jesus Christ, will cause our heart to be where Christ is, to want what He wants. Watch what He says. Look at verse 9. So in verse 9 He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation." So two categories of people. And He explains more about the rich person. He says, in regards to the rich person glorying in his humiliation, He says, "Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Sin then presents us with opportunities. Sin presents us with the opportunity to make choices. And so that's really all sin does then. And this is nothing new. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where there is a choice presented, right? The one tree, don't eat of the one tree. This one, you can have everything else is perfect. But this one tree, and Satan then began to question the goodness of God. He began to question the Word of God to the point where sin entered into the world through deceit, which ended up in rebellion, which ended up in denying the truth. So you see what's happening here in our initial part of the Scriptures. At the cross, where Jesus died for our sins, it brings about a great equality in people. See, at the cross, it does away with riches and poverty. It does away with social classes and races, and even the distinctions between the male and female. Not to say that there's not distinction, it's to say that in Christ, we all come to Him the same way. And now what happens is God begins to work in the life of a Christian, because the Bible says we're new creations in Christ, right? So as believers, now God begins to work in our life. Now, to the rich person, He may work in your life to get you to a point where you're not trusting in your riches anymore. To the rich person, that may be a very difficult thing, and that's why there's a little more text involved when it's talking about the rich person. See, the poor person, now they are in a state, such a low state of earthly existence, that their relationship with Christ is an exaltation. Because now they are rich in God. Now they are rich in something that goes beyond materialism and worldly wealth. So to that person that has nothing and they come to Christ, they have everything now. It's the same with the rich person. It's just harder to know that. You know what I mean? So we have scriptures that tell us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Those who love money and getting money and having money and storing money and think about money and how to get more, a person like that is going to have a harder time in the reality of the fact that all those things don't count one iota towards eternity. And so God is faithful to know how to work in each individual's life. And so you see in our text, the first point is sin is just an opportunity for an individual to say and to look at things of what's really, really important to me. For the rich person or the one who has a lot, how do they react when they would maybe suffer the loss of those things? How attached is the rich person to the things that they have? On the other side of that, how much is a person's identity who's poor wrapped up in them being poor? Wrapped up in being a victim or being someone who is looking to people instead of looking to God. See, the first point, the thing we need to think about, no matter what state or condition we are in, we have the opportunity in every situation to place our ultimate value on Christ and Christ alone. And when it's there, when that's established, then we're okay in any situation. Didn't Paul say, I learned to be content whether I had a lot or a little? He wasn't attached to material things. Those weren't an issue because he was attached to Christ. And knowing that brings about an eternal value to the way Christ works in our life. And so first off, then we have the opportunity as Christians to go beyond what we can see and touch and feel, realizing that that's not what we value. But we value our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we're trusting that He is going to work in our lives. So what is really important, we will be rich in. So that's the first point. So he's saying now, we will be challenged in regards to material things. And the answer then is that material things don't matter in as much as our relationship with God. The second point is found in verse 12. Sin will test what we're really living for. Sin will test what we're really living for. You see, again, sin is just an option. Sin presents itself to us as an option to do something in rebellion to God. That's what sin is. So notice what he says in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the second point then is sin tests what we are living for. You see, we all get to those places where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, where everything is fine and dandy until we're challenged to make a choice. Sometimes when we first become a Christian, these are things that surprise us and we may not be thoughtful about or ready for. The fact that, well, I just wanted to go to heaven. You know, I didn't know about all this. I can't do all this stuff anymore. I just wanted to go to heaven. But see, when we think like that, we're not understanding what God has really freed us from. See, the flesh, or our natural person, the non-born-again person, they see sin as a good thing. Something that adds excitement and fun to their life. Something that brings more depth and meaning. And that's a lie of Satan, isn't it? We know that sin is a vehicle that Satan uses to draw us away from God and to harm us. Sin is harmful. You might want to jot that down somewhere. There's no other way around it. A little sin is harmful. A lot of sin is harmful. Sin is harmful. And as a Christian, we've been delivered from sin. That's one of the great things about being a Christian. And we've been delivered from sin, that the umbilical cord to sin has been cut, and it's no longer something that we need to do or we're slaves to do, but now we're free from that so we can live to God. And that's where the good stuff starts. So he's saying here now, blessed, or that word means happy. You hear a lot about people say, I just want to be happy. So I'm going to sin some more so I can be happy. I'm just going to do my own thing. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to do my own thing. I want to be happy. It's time for me to start living for myself and forget everybody else. I want to be happy. Well, if that's our thought, then we are on the road to unhappiness. There is no possible way that we could be happy in our sin. It's not possible. The only way we could be happy is to be in a right relationship with God. So that's what he's saying here, isn't he? Blessed or happy is the man who endures temptation. So what does that tell us? That says, okay, now I'm a Christian. Awesome. God has cut the ties to sin. So what do we do with the fact that now we're not a slave to sin? The answer is now we're free to live to God. Now we are enjoying God. Now we are experiencing happiness in God. Now we are satisfied and fulfilled. Joy and peace are ours. And Satan then comes with the allurement of sin. Here it's called temptation. You see that? What does he want to do with that temptation? Does he want to add more joy into our life with it? Does he want to give us more that God can't give us? That's what he says, right? So he says, now happy is the man who endures temptation. That means to the person that says, I'm going to make my stand right here. That's really important in our first steps as a Christian, that we decide we're going to make a stand against sin. See, if we haven't done that, if we haven't purposed in our heart to say, you know what, this, I don't go there. But if we just kind of go along with the flow and we we're not even sure really what sin is and what sin's not, or if it's a big deal or not. We've already lost the battle. We've been deceived. But happy is the man who says, I won't go there. Happy is the man then that realizes that there's going to be some suffering involved in resisting sin. Do you know that? It hurts to resist sin. Because our flesh wants to sin. And it's screaming, do it! Come on, you can do it! And our spirit says, no, I'm not going there. Now here's the difference. The difference between someone who's just trying not to sin, it's really important that we make this designation. That willpower is not enough to resist sin. What I'm saying is, sin is more powerful than our human capacity to resist it. Does that make sense? As a Christian, we've been given something more powerful than our willpower, which is not powerful at all against sin. We've been given the power of God that has raised Jesus from the dead to resist sin now. That's a lot of power. So now we have something bigger than ourselves to resist sin. Something that beat sin, that conquered sin, that broke sin's dominion on our life. Now we have that in the power of God residing inside of us. So now he doesn't just say, well, just really, really try hard not to sin. He has given us the equipment and the power not to sin. Our role is in cooperation with the power of God inside of us. So we have to cooperate then. So that means, and Paul says to the in the book of Galatians, he says, the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. So that means there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a battle. And the victory in the battle is walking in the spirit, so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's all there is to it. Walking in the Spirit. So there needs to be, if we're going to be successful in regards to sin, there needs to be an active walk with God in the Spirit. As we are walking with God in the Spirit, we are not in sin. It's as simple as that. So he says, with that context, he says, now blessed is the man who endures. We're going to have to go through some hard things. Paul said, you haven't resisted yet unto bloodshed. So this is a very serious matter. And he says, when he's approved, he's speaking more of the future, of the time that we stand before Christ. So here's what happens. We endure temptation with an eye beyond the exact temptation. We are thinking and we are resisting because we know that we will stand before God one day, not for judgment as a believer, but for rewards at what's called the Bema Seat of Christ. You know what that means? That means our resistance to temptation garners for us rewards for eternity. See, now as we begin to understand, we begin to look at things that I'm not just living for the passing pleasure of sin now, which diabolically ends up being very destructive. But now, as a Christian, I have an eye towards eternity. That what I did yesterday or what I didn't do, that counts something for eternity. That means that I'm building my treasures in heaven now. That means how I spend my eternity has much to do with how I live now. So that brings a whole bigger scope to someone to understand what you're really living for. Sin will tell you if you're really living for yourself. Sin will tell you and me if I'm really all about myself. Because sin is like the currency of self. Sin is how self feeds itself. And the Spirit is how the Christian feeds his soul. So the second point is sin tests what we are living for. The third point is sin tests what we really think about ourselves. What do you mean? Well, to become a Christian, you first have to get to the place where you realize you need to surrender yourself to God. As a Christian, the Bible tells us that we must deny ourselves. So here's, again, another test about what we really think about ourselves. See, if we're still the center of our life, where we become a Christian, God is the center of our life. And that's why, as a Christian, when sin presents itself, because we're not living for ourselves anymore, we're able to walk in a different direction. I'm not about that anymore. And the reason is because I'm about something bigger. And I have the power of God not to sin. Sin's not my food anymore. I don't feed on that. So watch what he says in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. You see what's happening here? When we're confronted with sin or we're tempted to sin, there's a great tendency to blame it on God instead of realizing that I have responsibility for this issue. There's a great responsibility to say, you know what? In me dwells no good thing. I need to look to God. There's a great thing, a great deception that Satan tries to put out that says, you know, it's not my fault. I'm made like this. I can't help that I'm sinning. This is just the way I am. You can't blame me, or the devil made me do it, or whatever. All those excuses, we have to come to the place where we say that I am a sinner saved by grace. That in me dwells no good thing. That I am the problem. And I need a Savior, something or somebody outside of me to help me. So he says, don't say when you're tempted, I'm tempted by God. He says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So here we start to get the breakdown of how sin works and what is all going on, the inner conflict and inner turmoil that we experience, the pressure of temptation. So he says, temptation doesn't come or originate from God. He doesn't do that. But in verse 14 he says, but each one is tempted when he is by his own, you might want to circle that, own desires enticed. You see that? We're drawn away, it says, when he is drawn away by something that's inside of him. What's that talking about? So, we have these bodies where sin lies. And God has broken that connection of sin within us to us so that now we are free to live not in sin but for God. But see, there's where the struggle is. So none of us are free from the struggle until we get our new bodies. So now this struggle happens with the thing that's inside us called, in our text, our own desires. That's the selfish desires that want to have what self wants and feed self with sinful things. So we have to recognize that that's there. We have to recognize that within us is still the pull of sin, the enticement, and we have to be vigilant about our dealings with it. You see what I mean? So he says, when he is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires. So there's an interplay, sort of like with a magnet. So we have these anti-God desires inside of us, which are self-fulfilling desires. Sin is that vehicle that our bodies use to sin against God. And so then it says there's an enticement. So these enticements, or I would call them suggestions, that's what a temptation is. Temptations are just suggestions. Hey, how about you do this? Hey, how about you do this? And those temptations or enticements appeal to what our flesh wants. So that's why we have to be very active in our resistance, not with willpower, but our engagement of our relationship with God in the Spirit. So just by that, you can see how susceptible we are to live and walk in sin. But we don't have to. So in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away. Those are some strong words. By his own desires and enticed. Then, when a desire is conceived. So a desire in and of itself is nothing until we act on the desire. Do you see that? So our role then, and this is where it kind of comes down to, doesn't it? Our role is the anti-God desire. It's just a desire. But it becomes sin when we act on the desire. That means the way to deal with our sin is to nip it in the desire bud. Amen. Don't let the desire turn into something else. Squash the desire. By the moment the desire comes, let it turn you to Christ. Don't let it linger. Don't let it hang around. Don't think you can mess around with it, because that's when it becomes sin. The desire is the place to cut it off at its knees. And then the desire never becomes part of us. It never sets our course or our direction. It's just a thing which, if dealt with correctly, develops and deepens our walk with God. What do you mean? How about if every time that desire in us is being inflamed, if you will, or starting to be enticed, how about we use that as an opportunity to turn to God in prayer, in the Word, in meditation, in praise. So now these sinful desires are actually developing my walk with God. But see, here's what we have to do, is to recognize the anti-God desire and run to God immediately. Don't let it get into our mind, affect our emotions, because watch what happens. Then in verse 15, when a desire has conceived. So a desire is nothing until it gives birth to something. And that's what he says. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Circle that. Sin brings forth death. There's no other way around it. And you may say, well, I'm alive still. I'm sitting here. I promise you, I guarantee you by the authority of God's word, if you're actively in sin, there is something that is dead. It may be your peace. It may be your joy. It may be relationships. It's killing the fullness of all that God has for you and wants you to be. I guarantee you that. That fruit that God wants to bring forth out of your life, sin will eat away at that. And that's the sneaky thing you'll notice in our text. There's kind of a development of sin. Did you notice that? When it's full grown. See, sometimes we convince ourselves that it's okay because maybe we don't perceive the effects of it at the moment. I can do this and this too. I don't notice anything. Probably other people notice things around you. But see, sin also blinds. It blinds you to the reality of what's happening in your own life. That's the scary thing about it. So sin blinds us, and then it gets us accustomed to the sin so that becomes just a normal way we live. So now we're not startled by sin anymore. We're not stunned by it. It's normal and it's a part of us and we're blind to it. All the meanwhile, it's headed in a direction of destruction. And that's why the warning is, don't let sin become something that entangles you, but cut it off at the level of the desire. The final point you find in verse 16. Sin tests who and what we are trusting in finally. So he says, don't be deceived. Why does he say that? All wrapped up in sin is deception. We blame God. It's his fault. I can't do anything about it. I'm made this way. I'm born this way. No problem. This is just the way it is. I don't want to deal with it anymore. And God, it's your fault now. So now it's God's fault. And God, you're not helping me and you're not doing anything. And those are all the deceptions which leave a person in their sin. And it's only until we become honest with God and we say, I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. Forgive me. And those are the magic words. It's called repentance. And God is faithful to forgive us, and He wants to forgive us and to cut the power of sin off in our life. But see, what sin does, it deceives us. And it blames. And it doesn't look at self correctly. And it idolizes self. And it says everybody else and everything else is the problem. Watch what he says. Don't be deceived, my brethren, because every what? Good and every perfect gift is from God. See, when God's working, when the Spirit is in control of our life, there's good. Good things. Everything that we want, everything we desire, everything we can hope for, God is good and bestows goodness upon His people. Sin robs that. So He says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's not all over the place. And He doesn't acquiesce to us. It's up to us to surrender to Him. And so the answer in regards to sin, whatever stage it's in, wherever we're at, is simply to come to God and ask for His forgiveness and then surrender to His will and not our own. Because ultimately, sin comes down to self-idolization. It's we're idolizing ourselves. And then he finishes off with this. Verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Speaking about our salvation, right? What he's saying is it was God's working intentionally in our life by His grace and His mercy that enabled us to be forgiven and to be endowed with the Holy Spirit and to be made new in Christ. It was all His graciousness and His goodness and His love. That in itself, the gospel, our salvation, is a whole picture of the goodness of God. So he says, with that in mind, He brought us forth. We can look at that. And then he says that we might be a kind of His first fruits of His creations. So what's he saying? If you're a Christian here today, everything's different. If you're a Christian here today, there is the potential, the possibility to know God on a level that is so deep and wonderful that God says there's nothing that would separate you from the love of God. I wouldn't let that happen. And he's saying now, if you're a Christian, turn your life fully over to me. Stop playing around with sin and those things that destroy and eat away of the goodness of God in your own life. The exhortation then here today is to just present ourselves to God being all in. That's exciting. Some of us may sort of be toe-in Christians, you know, we're come into the water and just testing a little bit. Oh, it feels pretty good. Put our ankle in. God says, go for it. Dive in to the river of grace and God's goodness. You know what? See. The Bible says, taste and see that He's good. We will never taste and see the goodness of God until we surrender to His goodness. Amen. And that's the message of James. Be all in and experience the fullness of God and the victory over sin and its desire for you, and experience so much more and so much better the goodness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning, and we thank You, God, that Your Word is true. It's a lamp unto our feet, Lord, and I pray that by Your Spirit, You're ministering to our hearts and to the hearts here today. And Lord, I just want to first take this opportunity to pray for anybody here that would say, I want to go to heaven. Anybody here that if they were to die today, they wouldn't be sure if they would go to heaven or not. I want to pray for anybody here that would say, I want my sins to be covered by Your blood. And if that's you and you're here today, I want to give you the opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven, and to be assured that you'll spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. You can do that right here, right now, right in your seat, right where you are, by simply saying a prayer like I'm going to say. Repeat after me. And it's not the prayer that saves you. Be clear on that. It's your desire to want to be saved. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the penalty of sin is death and separation from God. but that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord would be saved, just like that. So if you want to do that right here, right now, repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, now I turn from my sin to you, Lord. I put my trust in your work on the cross. I receive it. I ask you to forgive me, to wash me, to cleanse me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, the Bible says that you are saved. That God will wipe away all your sins. We're going to sing one last song. As we do, we're going to have people over to my right, your left, there to pray for you. And I just encourage you to go back and have them pray for you as we sing this last song. Anybody else, if you need prayer about anything, there'll be people there to pray for you. So let's stand. We'll get the lights and we'll sing this one last song. God bless you guys.